Would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The title of our message is The Compromising Church. Once again, Revelation chapter 12 through 17. Follow along, let's read this, and we'll spend some time together in it this morning. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Jesus is speaking to the churches. If you've just shown up and you're here on a Sunday morning, we are looking for seven Sundays as we go through the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus shares his heart with his people. And he shares his heart as the head of the church and the Lord of the church. He is the one and the only one that really has the authority and the ability and the desire and the love to communicate with you and I as his people. Now, he communicated to the church of Ephesus that though they had a lot of good things going for them, they had done one thing. They had left their first love. They had let their love for God grow cold. That's a danger in our lives with the Lord. The church of Smyrna was a persecuted church, and he didn't have anything negative to say to these brothers and sisters as they were suffering. He simply said, "You're going to have to be faithful all the way to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." They were a suffering church. But now he comes to the church of Pergamos in the city of Pergamum, and this is a compromising church. Church historians tell us that this church fits nicely in the picture of the churches in a chronological order, that this is the time in which Constantine declared that Christianity should become the state church because of a vision that he had. And not to get into all of that background for the sake of our time, but what happened at that time is it became the state church. And now that which was persecuted back in Smyrna now has become the state church. And G. Campbell Morgan tells us this about the church and history, and it is true. The church patronized has always been the church impure. Meaning that if it's a cool thing or it's a hip thing or it's in vogue to go to church, it is usually the church impure because of the influences. Oftentimes the world creeps in and the church begins to compromise its message so that it fits well into the whole scene of things. And yet, the church persecuted has always been the church pure. And you guys know the logical reason for that. If you're persecuted, there are no half-hearted people hanging out with the brothers and sisters, right? Only committed believers are hanging out with us because we're going to be arrested and thrown in prison and maybe even lose our head for the sake of the gospel. And so here, this compromising church, as Jesus begins to share his heart, he tells us here as he introduces himself, even in verse 12, he says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And that tells us in his introduction to these people that the word that he has for them is a little sharp. It's a word that can cut. It's a word that might prick your heart or feel like, ouch, how come that's such a sharp word to us on this Sunday morning from the Lord Jesus himself? Well, you know, when you're compromising, sometimes we need a word of exhortation, a word of rebuke, a word of correction. When you raise kids, you know that there are basically three dynamics that it takes to raise kids: love, truth, and discipline. And if we let any one of those three things go, it's like a three-legged stool. If you're not very loving, then there's a deficit in the relationship. If you're not very truthful and really instructing your kids in the ways of the Lord, there's a deficit. And then when they do wrong, if you don't discipline them, there's also a deficit. You want to raise well-rounded kids. And that's one of the things that you have to discover as a parent. When do you love? When do you speak the truth? And when do you bring the rod of correction? Or when do you rebuke? Or when do you spank? When do you do that? And here, as Jesus speaks to the church, he's got kind of a strong word for us today if we're in a place of compromise. I have to share with you, as I meditate on the message of the Lord to his churches as a pastor, I find myself praying, Lord, how are we doing? How are we doing in our walk with you? How are we doing in representing you to a lost and dying world and their sins? Lord, how are we doing? And if you will, these seven letters from Jesus is the church's report card. He tells us what you're doing good. He tells you if there's things in red letters in which the things are not good. You know, teachers love to use a red pen. And I don't think Jesus loves to use a red pen, but he does when he has to. And I'm not a person that's really thrilled about the red pen and marking things up and checking things wrong, but we have to when the Lord speaks to us. So, in verse 13, we have an incredible example of not compromising. In verse 14, we're going to see that we have 14 and 15 is where the compromise is. And I just have to share with you, as we look at verse 13, you're going to find yourself either in verse 13 or 14 here this morning. And Jesus' word is either going to be comforting or it's going to be sharp. Verse 13, he says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus said, I want you guys to know, I know what's going on in your life. And that's always comforting. The Lord knows for these people, he said, you are living where Satan's throne is. And then at the end, he says, where Satan lives. And what is Jesus saying by that? He said, I know where you're at is a spiritual, demonic stronghold and a very tough place to make a stand for Jesus. With all of us in this room, some of you have easier circumstances to make your stand for the Lord in your workplace or your family or your neighborhood, depending on the dynamic of your surrounding. But whether it's good or it's very difficult, the Lord says, I know what it is to stand alone. I know what it is to stand against the tide. I know what it is to stand when nobody else is with you. I know what it is to stand and everybody else forsakes you. And this is really the key to the Christian life. And the key to this message, honestly, is who are you trying to please with your life? Who am I trying to please? I've shared a number of times over the years of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was on the radio for years and also has a commentary on the book of Revelation. If you ever heard him on the radio, I used to listen to him all the time, and I'm Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he loved this phrase, and it's, you know, oftentimes in his, throughout his commentary, and he would say it when he was preaching, he says, Christians, you must decide if you want the frown of the Lord and the smile of the world, or you are going to have the smile of the Lord and the frown of the world. Which is it? One of the things that comes home to our hearts as Christians is that oftentimes our walk and commitment to Jesus makes our circumstances uncomfortable. Makes our circumstances uncomfortable. Because most of us want to fit in. And so when we stand for the Lord and we stand for what he's all about, I remember just the conflict that I had in working in construction when people would find out I was a Christian. There were those who got, you know, all of a sudden spiritual, though they were so vulgar a moment before and told me how they used to teach Sunday school. And then there were those who were just hard-hearted pagans and began to ridicule me. In one job when I was working in Las Vegas, everybody had found out I was a Christian. And I was working with about 20 to 30 guys on this crew. And every Friday, everybody went to the Barbary Coast, which was another casino, cashed their checks, drank beer, and ate a hot dog. And I had turned away from the whole alcohol thing just because of my drunkenness and my past. And so I didn't mind the hot dog at all. But I didn't want to go down to the... I mean, some of the guys would just, you know, gamble their checks right then. And just, it was kind of a party atmosphere. And because I was new in the faith, it was just something I couldn't hang with. I knew, and I would fall back into that lifestyle, if you know what I mean. And so everybody would be leaving. Hey, it's noon. We're going to the Barbary Coast, going to drink beer, cash our checks, eat hot dogs. And oh, we forgot Mr. Sunday School staying behind. And it's a room full of guys, and you don't know that dynamic unless you've lived it. And, you know, 20 guys looking at you, poking fun of you, making, you know, ridiculing you. And I'm just looking and say, hey, man, God bless you guys. I'm going to get my check cast. I'm going to forgo the beer, and I'm just going to, I'll be right here. And you might think, well, that's kind of prudish. How come you just didn't go along with them? One reason. I knew I was going to get back into my old lifestyle if I hung too closely with these guys. You know what I mean? I was going to go back to who I used to be. I didn't like who I used to be. And here, in this circumstance, Jesus said, I know about how difficult it is to make your stand for me, where Satan's throne is, where there's a spiritually demonic stronghold. Now, we know I have been in this city of Pergamum, actually the ruins of it, and there was a couple of temples that we saw the ruins of. One was Caesar worship, and the other was the temple of healing, the god of healing, Asclepius. And even to this day, the symbol of Asclepius, which is two snakes going around a pole, is a symbol of the medical world, correct? This goes all the way back to Pergamum. And when we were there, the tour guide said the archaeologists believed that the person that would come to this god of healing and the priests would offer their sacrifices to this pagan god, there were these little vent tubes that went around it, and they believed that other priests would speak through those vent tubes to that person as if it was a voice from God, so that they could, you know, kind of deceive him in the best way that, yes, you shall be healed, or something like that. And the person's like, ooh, I got goosebumps. God's talking to me. And there was a lot of pagan worship to false gods in this community. So it was a tough place to make a stand. Tough place to stand for the Lord. And he says, you guys have kept the faith. You've not denied my faith. Even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, died. We don't know anything historically about a guy by the name of Antipas. Ironically, though, his name Antipas means to stand alone. Let me just share with you, you better get comfortable at times in your life standing alone. You better get comfortable with it being you and Jesus at times. Because sometimes this world wanting to conform you, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not let this world, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I like Philip's translation of that verse. Philip says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And you and I will feel the pressure to cave in with our godliness and our morality and all of those things. And these people had an incredible example in somebody by the name of Antipas that made a stand. And let me tell you, there's probably nothing more powerful than watching somebody stand in love against the tide of criticism and continuing to walk in love and be faithful to their relationship with God. And you have the opportunity to be that every day of your Christian life. To be one who will stand sometimes alone, sometimes linked together. That's why church is so important. You know, this is the only place all week long, this is the only place that you are now the majority. Correct? Say, woo, praise the Lord. We're singing to Jesus here. We get to say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We get to open the Bible. We get to sing songs to Him. We get to talk about Him. Praise the Lord. This is the only place. That's why church is so important. Because today you're the majority. Tomorrow morning you will be the minority. Correct? You're going to go to your workplace. You're going to go here or there. And I talk to people all the time. They say, man, it's such a hard thing working here or there. I'm the only Christian that I know. Well, praise the Lord for those who stand alone and even pay the price. Antipas gave his life. And these people, the brothers and sisters there, had a great example of that. But look at verse 14 and 15. It says, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Three things are going on that Jesus now wants to correct them in. He says, you know what? Some of you are standing strong in your witness for the Lord. Some of you are compromising because those, he says, they, those, there are some people in the church that are promoting Basically, it's okay to sacrifice to idols and eat the food that is sacrificed to idols. And it's okay to live in sexual immorality. And it's okay, as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans means, to basically put a man or a person between you and your relationship with God. If you want to get close to God, you've got to talk to this guy. Three things that Jesus said, you know what, I want this corrected in the church. And this word is kind of sharp. First of all, he gives us the example of Balaam. Balaam's problem was greed. You can read his story in Numbers 22 through 25. If you've never read it, it's one of not only a powerful story, but it's humorous because it has a talking donkey in the story. And this is the way the story goes. Balak, the king of Moab, was intimidated because the children of Israel were on their way, and they're this massive nation. We know 2 to 3 million people moving through the wilderness, and they're camped right on the doorstep of Moab. Now, Balak is so freaked out by this moving nation as they're en route to the promised land that he knows he cannot conquer them militarily. So he comes up with an idea. He says, you know, I know this Balaam guy that's a prophet. He hears from God. And he sent some of his assistants to go and promise Balaam a big paycheck, basically, and honor and all of this other stuff, if he would come and curse these people, because he knew he could not deal with them militarily. So he thought, well, I'll just ask the gods to curse this people. So when they came to Balaam, they said, hey, Balaam, this is what Balak wants to do. He wants to give you a bunch of cash flow, make you a very honorable guy in the kingdom if you'll come curse these people. And Balaam says, ooh, that sounds good to me. Balaam's problem was greed. So he said, let me go pray about that. So he goes and talks to God. Now, Balaam's one of those mysteries really in the scriptures. He talks to the Lord, and the Lord says, no, you may not go with those people. He comes out sad, dejected, bummer, could have got rich. God said, I can't go. Go back and tell Balak I can't go. Even if he was to give me all the wealth of his household, kind of gives a insight into his heart. That's really what I want, but I can't go. So Balak's bummed out when the assistants say he won't come. So he sent more noble assistants, and he sent a bigger promise of reward. As if God changes his mind, Balaam says, oh, let me pray about this again. And he goes, says, Lord, more money, more noble guys are all out here. Can I pretty please go and get this big paycheck? And the Lord sees the determination in his heart that he really wants to do it. He goes, okay, on one condition. You can go with these people, but you can only say what I tell you to say. Because these are my people, Israel, and you can't curse them. You can only bless them. So you have to only say what I tell you to say. He goes, okay, deal. Well, he takes off right from there. And right at that point, it says the Lord was angry with him when he took off with them. And he put an angel of the Lord with a drawn sword in his way. So here's an angel of the Lord. Now, Balaam can't see the angel, but his donkey, I guess a quite spiritual donkey, can see the angel. And so the donkey sees this angel with this drawn sword, and Balaam can't see it. So the donkey veers out into a field, and Balaam begins to beat the stupid donkey. What's he doing? Begins to hit it, and it gets back on the path after it passes the angel. In the next spot, the angel goes ahead and has the drawn sword. And in this spot, the donkey tries to get around the angel, and he smashes Balaam's foot on a rock wall. That'll really torque you off. And so he begins to beat his donkey again for smashing his foot. And then finally, he gets in the spot. The angel of the Lord moves ahead one more time. And the angel of the Lord gets in a place where the donkey can't go into a field or around him. And so the donkey just sits down. And Balaam gets off the donkey, and he begins to chew this donkey out. He starts hitting it with a stick. And he's so enraged with a stupid, idiotic animal that when the donkey turns around and says, why are you beating me? Haven't I always been a good donkey? And Balaam's so upset, he just has a conversation with the donkey. Yeah, you have been until today. And then his eyes are open and he sees the angel of the Lord. And he realizes, oh man, I'm in trouble. This donkey just saved my life 3 times. And he asked the Lord, he said, Lord, do you want me to go home? The Lord said, no. Now, you might say the Lord just gave him permission to go, but then he withstood him to kill him. Why is that? We can only surmise and read between the lines that God saw in Balaam's heart that Balaam said, God said, I get to go no matter what. I'm getting that paycheck, whatever I have to do. And so the Lord saw Balaam's heart that it was wicked, that it was greedy, and God was going to deal with him. Now, what happened? He got Balaam's attention, and when Balaam showed up there. Balak took him to four different vantage points where he could see the children of Israel. And out of Balaam's mouth came some of the most beautiful blessings for the children of Israel that Balak now got so upset at him. He said, your God has kept you back from great reward. And so Balaam thought to himself, man, how do I do this? I can't curse the people, but I really want this money. And so he says, this is what I'm going to do. He got Balak to the side and he said, Balak, let me just give you a word. I don't have to curse this people. If you can get these people into sin, their God will judge them. And so he told him how to do it. He says, you know what? You just get your cute little Moabite girls. Have them put on their little mini skirts. Go cruising through the camp. Seduce the young Israelite boys. They'll get them into the tent to commit sexual immorality. And before they do, they'll pop up their little idols that the Moabites worship, and they'll tell them, oh, we offer our sex to the gods. And God was so upset with the people that he brought a plague that wiped out 25,000, 24,000 people. And Balaam taught Balak how to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel by having them worship idols and get involved in sexual immorality. Now, Jesus says this is what's going on in this church. Huh? Now, in their day, idolatry was a big deal. In our culture, idolatry is not really that big a deal as far as idols and things. But you see, an idol is anything you trust in more than the Lord. Do you understand that? That's why Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is the god of money or the power that money brings. Or our possessions. You know, through these crises, through these tough times, folks, you have to understand this, that when we go through these tough times, it really reveals, it doesn't produce character in our lives, it reveals the character that we are. It reveals what we're trusting in. Is our trust in the uncertainty of riches? Is our trust in material wealth, as America is very wealthy? Is our trust in politicians? Is our trust in whatever? Is it trust in some idolatry? Where's your trust? And the Lord Jesus comes along to his church and said, you know what? Some of the people in my church, they're not trusting me. They're trusting other things. And I have this against you. Some of my people are here and they've compromised so much in the message of the Christian life that they're living in sexual immorality. No doubt some here today living in sexual immorality. You're having sex with your boyfriend, girlfriend, you're not married, maybe you're living together, you're shacked up, or maybe you go from person to person and you just have sex with whoever, whenever, but you show up in church on Sunday morning. Okay, I love God. You know, God's a God of the 90s, or I guess it's the new millennium. God's hip, man. He's cool. He's into the new generation. And God doesn't mind if you have sex with whoever you want to. I mean, that's kind of prudish, you Christians. You're so narrow. You're like, you know, cutting into my fun. And Jesus says, you know what? If you're my people and you're living in sexual sin, I got a problem with that. You see, the people were being unfaithful to the Lord, those who were getting caught up in this whole stumbling block thing. Now, the Lord has designed sex. The Lord has designed attraction. We biologically, as a man, you're attracted to a woman, or a woman, you're attracted to a man. And yet the Lord has given a place for wonderful fulfillment of that. The Lord says that the marriage bed is pure and undefiled. It's a beautiful thing between a husband and wife. God designed every aspect of it. You can have tremendous fulfillment in the place of marriage with your sexual drive. But the Lord goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 13, he says, but the fornicator and the adulterer, God's going to judge. You say, well, that sounds so judgmental. That sounds so bigoted. You know, if I want to commit adultery on my spouse, hey, what's the big deal? What do you care? I'd still come to church and worship Jesus. Do you? You see, worship is not singing songs. Worship is my life. And there are those who today, when we say such things, when we make a stand and say, you know what? I know people think the whole tolerance of homosexuality is cool. It's in vogue. And Hollywood people like Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie, they say, we will get married when it's legal for this is their insinuation. We will get married when it is legal for homosexuals to get married in our country. And the rest of the world applauds them and goes, oh, wow, what wonderful open-mindedness. And yet the Lord says, you know what? Sin. We love the people. but we hate the sin. And you know, so as soon as I say that, there are those who get, well, they got all huffy and puffy and, well, you're not very liberated and you're bigoted and you're prejudiced. No, I'm not. God loves everybody in every sphere of life. But when Jesus comes along and says, you know what? I have a moral standard. And because I'm the Lord of the church, and because I gave my life for you, and because I died on the cross, and because I rose from the dead, and because I'm the Lord of my church, I get to tell people what's up. He's the boss. And I just want you to know, I didn't write this. It's not my fault. What I'm doing is giving you a book report on what Jesus said. So I'm turning in my book report, telling you what's up. This is the book report. This is what Jesus said, right? And that's what a faithful pastor does. And then, yet there are those who, you know, it just smacks against everything inside of them. But the Lord warns us in the church, and especially as a pastor and leaders in our church, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Meaning that when this kind of immorality is going on and people look around and go, I know those people are living together and I know those people are shacked up and I know that person's at the bar every Friday and Saturday night getting hammered and here he is in church and this and that. Now, if it's an unsaved person coming into our midst, then we seek to see them come to Christ. But if it's a brother or sister in Christ, then we who love them want to say, hey man, you need to repent. You need to get right with God. So Jesus tells them these things. And the third thing that he says is that there are those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which means to conquer the people or rule over the people. Or there is the danger in this church that somehow a person has been exalted in such a degree before the people that, you know what, if you want to talk to God, then you got to come talk to me and I'll talk to God for you. Jesus said, I hate that. You see, when he died on the cross, it says the temple was just torn from top to bottom. Jesus made a way for every single one of us in this room. If you pray or I pray, there's no favoritism. If you pray or the Pope prays, or if you pray or Billy Graham prays, there's no favoritism with God. Everybody has equal, he's an equal opportunity God. Okay? You have access to his throne of grace. And so our job here at this church is when people come and pour their hearts out, they will say, hey, we'll pray with you. The Lord will give you direction. And we'll pray with people. But when people ask me, said, Pastor, should I sell my house or not? Should I get out of the stock market or not? I said, I don't have a clue. What's Jesus telling you? I mean, you need to pray and seek him. I don't have some, you know, hotline for the Lord. It's all I can do to keep right with Jesus myself. You know what I mean? It's your job to seek the Lord. Now, I'll say, hey, I know what the Bible says about this. And sometimes you don't have to invest much energy about certain prayer because the Lord says, this is what my heart is about this circumstance. And you go, oh, this Bible verse says that. That's what you need to do. Just be obedient to what the Lord says. But the Lord says, I hate it when people get in between. Lord, you know, I had a precious Catholic friend of mine talk to me and say, we were talking and I said, well, you know, Jesus has just made a way for me to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I was sharing with him. So I can pray directly to the Father in Jesus' name. I don't have to pray to Mary. Nowhere in the scriptures does it encourage me to pray to Mary. And my precious Catholic friend looked at me and said, now, Rick, if somebody really wanted to talk to you, wouldn't it be good that they talked to your mama first? And I said, well, honestly, it's best they talk to me directly, right? I mean, it's not going to do them any good to talk to my mama. Okay? And yet it's the thought that somehow we're at a distance from the Father through Jesus, but we got to talk to Mary to get, it's like the little boy, he's Catholic, and he wanted a bicycle so bad, and so he prayed for the first week and said, Lord, just please give me this bicycle, and after the first week he didn't get it, and he prayed a second week, Lord, please give me this bicycle, and he didn't get it. And so the third week, he looked there and at the house, because the family was Catholic, here was a little statue of Mary that the kids had been taught to pray to. And so he said, Lord, I didn't want to resort to this, but he grabbed the statue of Mary and stuck it on his arm. He said, Jesus, you ever want to see your mama again, you better give me that bicycle. I don't pray to the saints. I don't pray to Mary. I pray to the Father in Jesus' name. And so do you. And you have access. And there's nobody that has some super spiritual insight that you got to go talk to get close to God. You just go directly to him. And our job here in the ministry is to point the way to Jesus and say, you know what? You got access, folks. Just go for it. He loves you just as much as he loves me. He'll listen to you just as much as he listens to me. You just go for it. And so Jesus said, when you put a man or somebody between me and my relationship with others, I hate that. And your ears should perk up, because not very often does it say Jesus hates something. And if Jesus says he hates that, then I don't want him to have anything to do with it. And yet there are those who kind of set themselves up as somehow the special voice of God for the people, and you've got to come to me. So, man, the Lord's not into that. Well, the promise of reward comes after that exhortation to repent from those things. In verse 16, it says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Unless you change your ways and your direction, Jesus said, I'm going to come to you with an even sharper word from the Lord. But verse 17 is the promise to those who overcome. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, here, as on all the churches, there's a beautiful promise for the overcomers, okay? And it's almost this promise is Jesus earlier saying, you know, those who would bow down to idols. The Lord is a jealous God for our hearts and our lives. And he wants our hearts, like in a marriage. You know, there's that healthy jealousy for a husband and a wife. And there's a special intimacy. And I believe the promise to the overcomer has to do with intimacy. The hidden manna, special heavenly food that the Lord Jesus promises those who overcome. There's a white stone, which symbolized in their culture an acceptance. In the court of law, it symbolized an acquittal that you were innocent. And then a new name on that. Jesus has a special name for each one of his people. It's a picture of intimacy. The promise to overcome and not compromise with the world, but make a stand for the Lord, is special intimacy in the future with Jesus. You know, if you're married, you know, there's just something about faithfulness in your marriage that is so valuable. Having a faithful bride to me is just paramount, but she's always been faithful, so I haven't ever had to spend much energy wondering if she's not. And this message from Jesus to his church, the word Pergamum means married. And it's almost as if Jesus is talking to his church as a bride that has been unfaithful to him. But now hear this promise at the end of intimacy. You know, when I spend time with my wife alone, I know what her favorite food is, her favorite snacks. I call her names that are nice names, not bad names. Special names, you know, those, the sweetie, the honey, whatever those pet names that a husband might have for his wife or a wife might have for her husband. I'm not telling you what they are. And I have an incredible intimacy with my wife as far as our relationship with one another. And it's beautiful. And when I leave town, I'm not worried. I wonder if Tammy's down at Walmart flirting with guys. I just really don't have that thought. You know what I mean? I wonder if she's being faithful to me. I'm anxious about that. You know, I just really don't think that way because she's always been so faithful. Now, on the other hand, I don't have so much confidence about you. Because a guy just not too many months ago hit on my wife at the meet and greet time of our service. Pastor Dave said, why don't you turn around and greet somebody? And the guy came up to my wife and said, the Lord just spoke to my heart, me and you. My wife said, that's fascinating, since that's my husband up there teaching the message. And the guy was horrified. He goes, oh, I guess that wasn't God. And my wife, you would have to know her, but she looked at him. She says, now I want you to go over there, introduce yourself to my husband and tell him what you just did. And he goes, okay. And he came over to me, and this is what he said. Hi, my wife said I should come meet you. I just met her. And that's all he said. He didn't tell me that he just hit on her. So can I ask you guys, please stop hitting on my wife at church. Right? That would be nice. Can I get through Sundays with it? You know, I expect it out there in the world, but leave her alone here in the congregation. That would be sweet. So the thing is, here Jesus is saying, you know what? You who overcome, you who will turn from that sin, you know what? The bottom line is sometimes the word to our hearts is sharp because we have drifted from Him. And we have not been living faithfully to Him. The Lord says, you know what? If you will overcome, I will give to you of this hidden manna, this special food. In the Psalms, it calls it angel food, but we know that manna was that which the Lord fed the children of Israel. It settled like the frost on the ground every day for 40 years, and they just go out and scoop it up every day. They ate this manna. It was their manna for the day. Manna means, they came out the first morning and they saw it, and somebody said, what is it? That's what manna means in Hebrew. It's, what is it? And it stuck from then on. You know, what are we having for breakfast? Manna. What are we having for lunch? Manna. They had boiled manna and fried manna, and they had manwich and manicotti, and they had manna, 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 manna. And yet Jesus points ahead, and you said, you know, the way that I fed my people and provided for them in the wilderness, that's the kind of intimacy. I have this special angel's food, as it's called in the book of Psalms, for you in heaven. And I've got a new name for you, too. You who love Jesus, Jesus has a new name for you. You know, the Lord, throughout the scriptures, He loves to change people's names. He changed Abram's name to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, Saul to Paul. The Lord loves to change people's names because it's a picture of changing a nature and making you a new creation. Jesus said, you know what? Be faithful to me. You and I are going to have some cool, intimate snacks, and I got a new name for you. You know, I've discovered that if I will work on my own relationship with the Lord in private, He'll take care of everything out in public. The same way, if I will work on my relationship with my wife in private, when we go out into public, we don't have to put on some show like we're really not in love. And so this week, the word of the Lord is, you know what? Sometimes the Christian life is just uncomfortable. And you have to decide in your own heart if you want the smile of the world or you want the smile of the Lord. Which is it? This compromising church was torn. You know, if you're in sexual immorality, repent. Get right with the Lord. You know what? The Lord cannot do all that He wants to do in your life by His grace because you're holding Him back by your sin. God wants to do good things in your life, but your life of sin is distancing you from the Lord. The Lord spoke through the prophet and He said, you know what? He said, my arm is not short that I cannot save, and my ear is not dull that I cannot hear, but your sin has separated you from me. The only thing that will bring that nearness and that closeness and that intimacy back is repentance. As Peter said, repent so that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. Change your mind, change your direction, and walk, run, fly into the arms of a loving Savior that is just waiting to forgive, to refresh, and to give you a brand new fresh start today.